Well, good morning to all of you. Great to see you in chapel here on this Tuesday morning. Just a great chance to gather together and worship our Lord and Savior. Before Dr. Kurd comes up and offers the message of God's word to us today, I just want to introduce a special guest who's with us, who's not with us very much. Here in the Charlotte world, it becomes, in our minds, as if this is the only RTS campus that exists. But it's always good to remind ourselves that there's actually multiple RTS campuses, a bigger RTS institution led by one board and one chancellor. And that chancellor is here today, Ligon Duncan. And Dr. Duncan, as you know, and doesn't really need an introduction, has been in the RTS world for many years, then senior pastor at First Pres Jackson for many years, and now back with us as chancellor. But during all that time, still teaching, preaching, leading RTS. We're excited he's with us today. And I just wanted to invite Dr. Duncan to come give a word of greeting to all of you. So Ligon Duncan, please come up. Say a greeting to our campus here, and we're glad to have Dr. Duncan with us.
Thanks, Mike.
You bet.
It's wonderful to be with you. My time at Reformed Theological Seminary Charlotte began in the early 1990s, before there was really a campus here. The first time I came to teach at Charlotte, I was walking across the campus at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, and Dr. Richard Watson, who is our dean, said, "Dr. Kelly is sick, and he cannot go to Charlotte to teach on Friday and Saturday." Now, this was Friday morning at about 11 o'clock, and he was going to start teaching Friday night and teach all day Saturday. And he said, "Could you teach his class for him?" And I said, "Well, what's he teaching on?" And it was one of the ST courses. It was ST1 or ST2 or ST3, and I can't remember. And I said, "Well, let me go to my office. I'll grab some notes." And Richard said, "Well, Dr. Kelly, and it was back in the days where you could fly on somebody else's ticket. So Dr. Kelly had his wife Caroline take his airplane ticket to the airport, and then a page of scrawl, if you remember Dr. Kelly's handwriting, that were supposedly going to be his notes and outline for what I was going to be teaching for like 12 hours, you know, between Friday night and Saturday, and I get this sheet of paper at the airport, and I'm going, I have no idea what that says." And that was my first time at RTS Charlotte. And I've loved RTS Charlotte ever since. I don't get here as often, and it's because I've got so much confidence in what's going on here. And I'm so thankful. I wish I could come here and sit under all the professors and enjoy them day to day and week to week as you get to enjoy them. But I don't want to take any more time from my friend John Curry. The main event in chapel is God and God's Word, and we want to sit under the ministry of my friend John Curry. But I just want you to know that we love you and that we think about you and we work hard for you all the time, even when we're not here. So God bless you all. Can't wait to hear the Word.
Dr. Curry's sick this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here are my notes right here. Okay. So we consider a passage from Job. Forgive me if I get teary-eyed. I've been crying ever since last night as I watched the debate. So let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Well, Heavenly Father, I pray as we consider this text that you would break our hearts by it this morning, that you would sear the reality of this text upon our hearts, that we would glorify Christ as we study this text. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are all aware of the story of Job and his suffering. And we normally think of Job chapters 1 and 2 when we think of his suffering, where he lost his family and he lost his herds and came under great physical peril. Yet that's only the beginning, because by the time we get to chapter 19 that we're looking at this morning, his afflictions have reached an apex, in a sense, a crescendo, an intensity that has peaked. And I just want to show you this from chapter 19 prior to the passage that we're considering. He's been rejected by his counselors. Look at chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Job says, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" He's been rejected by his friends. Look at verse 19. "All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me." He's been rejected by his family. Look at verses 13 and 14. "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." His infamous wife has deserted him. Verse 17, he says, "My breath is strange to my wife." His body is pummeled and weakened. Verse 20, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." All he sees around him is violence and injustice. Look at verse 7. "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice." And worst of all to Job is that it is God who has struck him. Look at verse 21, right before our passage. He says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." So see, here we are at this climactic point of the Job story. Wave upon wave of afflictions are striking him, blow upon blow afflicted upon him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think a Christian can go through this? Do you think a Christian can feel like this? Do you think a Christian cannot have wave after wave of adversity so that he or she feels tossed like a cork in the sea? For some people, despair, melancholy, and gloom seem to be out of keeping with true spirituality. But no, Job is here to teach us that such things can come on the Christian. And Christians can go into despair, and they can wonder, and they can struggle. Famous for a Christian in despair was William Cooper, the great hymn writer, wrote the only hymns with John Newton, and Cooper's pilgrimage is well known. It was a troubled one. Wave after wave of affliction and hardship upon him, and discouragement, despair in his life. Yet he could write some of the most beautiful hymns in Christianity. He wrote these lines: "Me, through waves of deep affliction, dearest Savior, thou hast brought. Fiery deeps of sharp conviction, hard to bear and passing thought. Sweet the sound of grace divine. Sweet the grace which makes me thine." Now let's turn to our text and see how Job responds to this intense suffering, this intense affliction, this wave after wave coming upon him. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Job now, he breaks off from his complaints, and he pronounces a spoken wish and desire that the words he is about to speak ought to be written down, indeed inscribed and engraven as an abiding memorial, a lasting monument. And in his many conversations in this book, Job has spoken some fine things. But he's also used some ill-advised words. But not here. These words about to be spoken ought to be inscribed on a monument in large, legible characters on a neon billboard for all to see. Job is, in a sense, putting his John Hancock on what he is about to say. And of course, God has graciously answered Job's wish. Job's very words are in the Bible, written forever for all to see. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, what is it that Job wants carved in the rock? What are his words that are so important in this time of great despair and grief and hardship? Verse 25, for I know. That my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. Note that Job knows something. This is his epitaph. Despite all his hardship and despite his being thrown by wave after wave, he says he knows. We had 2 hours of Hebrew this morning. You students know something. You learned this verb. He knows, yada. It means to know something intimately. He has an intimate knowledge of this. And what is it that he knows for certain? What is it that he knows for sure? He knows that there's a Redeemer, a living Redeemer. His friends often charge Job with ignorance, but he does know one thing for certain. My Redeemer lives. John Newton was still preaching well into his late 70s, and he would sometimes get lost and drift in his sermon. I do that in my 60s. Does that in his 70s, and he knew it when it happened, and he would remark to his congregation, I may not know where I am, but I know two things for certain, that I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Like Job, we should be assured and know for certain that our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, lives. That he's resurrected, conquering, eternal, almighty, and seated at the right hand of the Father. I know my Redeemer lives. And note, Hebrew students, possessive pronoun, my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is in covenant relationship with this Redeemer. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. My Redeemer, Christ Jesus, lives. And then Job says, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. At the very end of time, at the close of the ages, the Redeemer will take his stand upon the earth, the triumphant Messiah who will stand over the earth and summon the dead out of their graves. Those who belong to him will be raised to a life and a land, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Job truly understands that reality, for in the next verse he says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The verse literally says, and after they have torn off my skin, that is, after my enemies have destroyed me, they have mutilated my body, they have killed me, they have put me in the grave, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Though his body has been buffeted and he has died, that does not discourage him, because his hope is in the resurrection of the body. yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job understands that indeed his body will rise again and he shall see God face to face. Job's sufferings has caused him to see the real picture. He sees the really real. He sees what transcends the boundaries of this world. He understands what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As Job says in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." In verse 27, Job is emphatic, "Whom I shall see for myself. My eye shall behold and not another. It is God who he will see after death. I will see him for myself. There will be no illusion. It will be God. There will be no proxy. It will be God." And Job says, "I will see him. It's me. No one else will I see." This is blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that is what Job is proclaiming in these verses. And it's so stunning that he ends in verse 27 by saying, "My heart faints within me when I think of these things. My breath goes out of me." My heart is in my mouth, the English would say. What he has been saying is so wondrous and awesome that his heart is melting within him as he thinks on these lofty thoughts. May our hearts faint within us. May we be overwhelmed with the jubilant triumph of Christ that has broken the shackles of death and has secured for us the eternal inheritance. This section, it's wonderful. This is Job's confession. It's his creed. He believes in a living Redeemer, and he looks for the resurrection of the dead, and he anticipates the life of the world to come. His earthly circumstances appear hopeless, but his confession is his comfort in such suffering. His comfort is not deliverance from trouble in this world, nor the promise of happiness in this world. That's not his comfort. God never promises us safe seas, only a safe port. No, his comfort is that his Redeemer lives and will deliver him from the power of the grave. He'll be received into glory. And he triumphs in the victory of his Redeemer. This reminds me of Horatio Spafford, who lost almost everything in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1873. Who, by the way, they just won their 100th game yesterday. Lost everything. It was a financial disaster for him. And soon after the fire, he decided to send his family to England, and so he put his wife and four children on the SS Villa de Havre. And deep in the Atlantic Ocean, the ship collided with another ship, the SS Locker. Over 200 people died in the accident, most by drowning, including Spafford's four children. When she arrived in England, Spafford's wife sent him a telegram with the words, "Saved alone." Spafford caught the next ship to England in order to be with her. And the story goes that when the ship came to the point of the collision and the drowning, that Spafford sat down and composed the following lines. when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Where is your comfort this morning? And what do you take comfort in? What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Where is thy comfort? Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for that passage, and we pray that our hearts would burn within us as we read it and see the context of Job's suffering, yet his faith and his belief and his hope was in the Messiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing the final two verses in hymn 691, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Job and the fact that you put him through this. You gave him faith. You inspired his words and led him to truth, and that we might benefit from that truth. May we be reminded by this that it is by an iron pen with a diamond tip that the names of your beloved children are engraved upon the book of life. And that is because of this, because of the love of Christ, that you anchor us to yourself in our sadness and in our suffering, though we oftentimes long for other things. May we, like Job, look forward to the day when we will behold your face in righteousness, when we will awake and we will be satisfied with your likeness alone. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.